you. It's a joy for Carol and me to be back here at Turkey Hill. We were here, FYI, 4 years ago for week one of family camp. So we're meeting mostly a new batch of people, and it's a joy. And we please feel free to come up, introduce yourselves. And some of you have already done that, and it's just a blessing to us to meet the Lord's people in many places. I'd like us to read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, as we get going this morning. What I'm bringing this morning, it's a very much PowerPoint-based presentation, but it's something that is in my heart to present because the teens are in here this morning, and I know that the only times other than this morning that you will be present will be in the evenings. And I feel like what we want to look at this morning will give a lot of the biblical backstory, the biblical science behind what we're doing in the evenings in going from Genesis to Revelation, creation to the cross, to creation to Christ to new creation is what we're seeking to do in the evenings. So let's just read these few verses in Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2, continually, earnestly in prayer, Paul wrote. Remember, he wrote this from prison. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a lot in these verses. This will be, as you'll see, kind of a basis for what we're looking at this morning. But two things that jump out for me is Paul says, pray that I might make the gospel manifest, or most of the versions say clear. Just putting it very simply, make the message clear as I ought. This is the Apostle Paul, who had probably had at least a couple decades of experience of involvement in evangelism, discipleship, church planting. So he's a very experienced servant of God who's writing these, and he's saying, pray for me that I might make the gospel clear. So we want to understand that it's not an automatic thing that the gospel come across clearly to a confused world. And then secondly, he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. And there are these two aspects to our witness, what we say and how we live, our lifestyle, what people are perceiving through our lives. And you'll see a little bit on the second point in what we're looking at this morning, but mostly focused on the first. Appreciate our brother's prayer. You know, this is what I'm teaching this morning is something that I've done so many times. Some of you have already seen it probably. I know those of you that have been to MOP, the Missionary Orientation Program. It's always a variation, always tweaking it, but it's the same basic idea. But I always pray, too, for freshness as we look at these same old truths over and over. And our theme this morning, then, is if we could have all the lights off in the first half of the room, that'd probably be perfect so we can see the pictures well. All right. Let's see. Turn on your remote. Always helps. Our title for this would be Communicating the Gospel to a Confused World. And or we could just simply say an understood gospel. And I trust one thing that will go away with this morning is that that is what we pray for. That is what we work towards in presenting the gospel through our lives and our lips, is that it would be understood. Now, our experience, a lot of our experience is based on being in a country called Senegal on the westernmost tip of Africa. We have a lot of days that are very dusty. I remember going 6 weeks once without seeing a truly blue sky. We're in the Sahel region, the edge of the Sahara. And so the hard ground there is not only topographically, but also spiritually, in that Islam dominates people's thinking and worldview. 94% are Muslims. The area we worked in the north is actually about 98% Muslim. So you see kids going to Quranic school, learning things like God has no son, Jesus wasn't crucified. Those are verses they have to memorize, just like kids memorize verses at camp here. They memorize verses there in Quranic school as well that contain an anti-gospel. As you see people getting older, you see them there with their prayer beads, their Quran, they're conscious of the fact that death is coming nearer, and so they become more faithful in their religion. Every day people hear the mosque yelling out, crying out, Allahu Akbar, God is greater, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so this is their world, their setting, and where they're raised. And yet out of that, after 7 years in the country, we saw the first Muslim come to Christ, and we've seen God calling out a people for his name. And we praise him for that. And by the way, a church that is very vibrant, many of them in that church are very energetic for the gospel in so many ways. I'll probably share a few of those things maybe on the last day, I think, with the kids and all here. We'll tie in some of the stories there. So here we go, back to Colossians 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I ought. Now, we want to just work through this morning a two-point outline with two sub-points. So you'll know that we're moving along when we get to the different points. We have the problem of the confused gospel, and we have the solution of how to make it clear. Number one, under the problem, is we acknowledge that there is great confusion out there. What do you see here? What is that? Okay, you're very consistent for North Americans. Some might see a plate, a box, and a tent. But there are different things you could see there depending on what your perspective is. What is this good for? Am I hearing milk and meat mostly? All right. Some people would vehemently disagree with you, of course. As I picked off one Hindu website, such worshipable cows are mercilessly sent to slaughterhouses. It is a great sin and against the basic tenets of the Vedas and the sacred scripts on Hinduism. So a lot of people would be offended by that answer. It's good for meat and milk. They have a different worldview. Everyone has a worldview. Even if you think that we have no possible way of knowing where we came from, I don't know, appreciate the honesty, that's a worldview. We don't know where we came from. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. That's a worldview that we talked about last night. We have revelation. Praise God, we can know the answers, the true answers to those questions. Worldview is what drives everything in a person's life. The onion can just kind of help us here. Thinking on the outside of a person, we see their behaviors, the way they act, and then going a little deeper into their mindset, into their hearts, you realize they have things they really value. But at the core of it all is their worldview. What drives their values and what drives their behaviors? I'll just give you a few little proverbs here or statements. The first one here is an Arab proverb that says, the sinning is the best part of repentance. All right. That's interesting. But it shows a worldview. It's driven by that, you know, in other words, we like sin. It's human nature. And so we're going to do those kind of things, but we can repent. And do they have a view of a holy God in that, would you say? Probably not. Probably not seeing God as very holy with that worldview. Here's one by Mahatma Gandhi. He said, Hinduism is a relentless pursuit after truth through nonviolent means. Truth is God. Denial of God we have known. Denial of truth we have not known. Basically, a Hindu view would be, you can deny God. That's okay. But you can't deny truth. Now, that may sound really weird to us, but it's this pursuit of truth, of their concept of pursuing truth, but you never really find it. And so you can deny the God of the Bible, but you're still pursuing truth. Therefore, for them, truth is God. You have to put that in brackets. I mean, you're probably all confused or somewhat. I am too by that. But it shows a confused worldview, all right, by a very well-known Indian leader. And here's one by Richard Dawkins. Most of you would know who he was, who he is, an atheist that's very vocal and writes books and things. We admit that we are all like apes, but seldom realize that we are apes, okay? So we're like apes, and, you know, we have five fingers and a lot of similarities and so on. But of course, his worldview is that we actually are apes. We're animals. We're not created, as we saw last night, in the image of God. Okay, so these are worldviews, and they drive behavior. I don't have time to expound on that, but Richard Dawkins says he feels a lot of liberty to do certain things, have certain lifestyles because of that worldview. He just sees himself as an animal. He's not bound by laws given by some creator owner. You know, so worldview drives everything. At the core of worldview, then, is what does a person think about God, man, sin, and salvation? And we'll be fleshing that out here. Paul, I won't take time to even read those verses, but Acts 17, Paul, he deals with all those issues as he stands before the Athenians. And he starts where they are. He says, you know, I see you're very religious. I see you even have an altar here to the unknown God. Him whom you worship not knowing, I want to tell you about him. And he deals with these issues of God, man, sin, and salvation in that message, that summary of his message in Acts 17. Now, this is one of our most beloved verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Precious truths. But how would a Muslim hear that verse? For God so loved the world. No, God doesn't love the world. He only loves Muslims. That he gave his only begotten son. Astaghfirullah, that's an Arabic phrase for saying, may God forgive you for this blasphemy. When they hear the term son of God, they often will say that. May God forgive you for this blasphemy. God has no son. He doesn't beget. He wasn't begotten. And furthermore, Jesus wasn't crucified. That's what they're thinking. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him, a Muslim would say, we believe in God. I mean, we believe in Jesus. And he was a great prophet. Why don't you believe in the last and greatest of the prophets, Muhammad? Should not perish. And here they could be thinking, oh, you Christians, you're so arrogant. We know that you say you know where you're going to go when you die, but you can't know that. Only Allah knows. On the day of judgment, you'll find out your eternal destiny. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what is their concept of everlasting life? We're not sure where you women would fit into the Islamic paradise, but for a man, it's going into a place of perpetual virgins and laying around on green couches with fruit at your disposition and rivers of wine and so on. And so if my good outweighs my bad, then hopefully Allah will usher me into this garden of sensual delights. John 3:16 to a Muslim. The Hindu, that's the lotus flower, it can be a symbol of Hinduism, Buddhism. And a Hindu might be thinking, well, let's say a Buddhist, for God so loved. For a Buddhist, that's a weakness to love the emotions. You know, the Buddha got beyond those emotions into nirvana. And for the Hindu, everlasting life, that's the last thing they want. They want to get out of this endless cycle of birth and rebirth, of reincarnation. How about just putting up the ad and thinking of the scientific world? And they can't even get past the first two words, for God, because they've decided not to retain God in their knowledge and come up with a worthless explanation for our origins, and yet they cling to it because they have no other option since they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. Worldview. There's great confusion out there, and we would probably all agree they're confused because of their worldview. You know, the scripture says, because of the darkness that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes so that they might not see God's truth, might not see God's Christ. And so people are confused because of their worldview. But now, the second big word we want to look at here is syncretism. And this is very important to understand. This is actually our tailor in Senegal, West Africa. And he's done a lot of sewing for us over the years. But I noticed one day, being there, that in his little boutique where he does his work, he has his worldview pasted on the wall. First of all, he's got Quranic verses. All right? He's a Muslim. And he may have verses there that even say things like that God has no son, that Jesus wasn't crucified. I don't know what's on that there. But he's a Muslim. And yet, he would tell you, if he's honest, I've actually heard these exact words come from the mouth of a Muslim in Senegal, that Islam is not sure. It's good, but it's not sure. We can do everything that Islam demands, pray five times a day, fast 1 month a year, give alms to the poor, and so on. And yet we are not guaranteed of a place in paradise. That's why we follow the religious leaders. And so he's got a picture of his religious leader there. And the concept is that this is a holy man. He's close to God. And so you follow him, you do what he says, and that will help, he will help get you into paradise on the day of judgment. And that is their thinking. They've added to their Islamic beliefs another belief system to try to fill in some of those cracks there. And finally, over his door, you'll see some fetishes that are hanging there to ward off evil. Maybe the idea is to keep out thieves. If you grabbed his arm here, you would feel fetishes on his arms, amulets on his arms as well, or maybe even around his waist, and to protect him from harm. And this goes back to their African traditional beliefs. So he's got this mix of beliefs. And it's interesting, in Islam, it denies the Trinity, God's triunity, that he's a complex unity. They can't get the thing of that you can have three and one. Okay, but while they deny the Trinity, instead of having God the Father, they have the Allah of Islam. Instead of having the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, they have their own mediators that they follow, and instead of having the indwelling Holy Spirit, they fear the lesser spirits. And so it's kind of a false trinity that's there in their thinking. Now, you come into his shop, and you say you want to share the gospel with him. You know this is his worldview, and you give him a simple tract. Now, this is not a critique of four spiritual laws. I agree very much with it. I've got actually a friend in California that came to Christ after reading the four spiritual laws tract. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're a sinner separated from God. God has provided for you a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, and for that you need to receive him as your Savior. Okay? So those are true spiritual laws. And yet, how easy is it for confusion to be there if they don't understand these terms and what we're talking about in Scripture? Quite a few teams have come to Senegal and used the Les Quatre Lois Spirituelles, the four spiritual laws in French. And they've done extensive outreaches. And we were a part of once of the follow-up in one particular town. Actually, one of the believers went and did the follow-up on 12 people, 12 Muslims, who had supposedly received Christ. Prayed the prayer at the end of the track, received Christ, names are down, follow-up time. The brother came back to me and he says, Paul, he says, not one of these people have a clue as to who Jesus is. And they're still 100% Muslim. They didn't understand a thing. And so there's so much confusion that the short little presentation doesn't necessarily break through. The sinner's prayer. Again, this is not a critique of this sinner's prayer at all, okay? And we're going to talk a little more about that as we get closer to the end here this morning. But this is the prayer that you'd have at the end of the booklet. Lord Jesus, I need you. This is a great prayer. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be, okay? But a Muslim prays that, and if they don't have the foundations, or it could be a North American biblically literate person, who knows what they're really even thinking? And, for a Muslim, here's what they're thinking. Okay, unless God has broken through the worldview that is so ingrained in them, Allah, you are great. I know I need forgiveness, and I'm trying to follow Islam and do good deeds so that you will show me mercy on the day of judgment. I do not believe that Jesus, the Messiah, peace be upon him, is God. I do not believe he died on the cross. I respect him as a great prophet, but Muhammad is the greatest. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. Amen. I mean, unless there's a breakthrough in his worldview, that is where he is, or she is, in the thinking. I took this off a website, a very well-known faithful servant of the Lord that ministers on the radio in the United States, okay? And he uses the Roman road. I love the Romans road. I love the book of Romans. It's like one of my favorite books in all of Scripture. What an amazing job it does of laying out the gospel, and it's constantly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's a backstory to the book of Romans. Romans is very propositional. About 15% of the Bible is propositional. In other words, statements like we have in Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. At least 65% of the Bible is stories, is narration. And so there's a great value in the stories because they give the backstory. About the other 20% would be like poetry, like the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Job, and those kind of books. All right, so we have, because of our sin, we are separated from God. Notice that the elements that we talked about, God, man, sin, and salvation, are all dealt with in the book of Romans in this summary. For all have sinned, that's man, and have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, so salvation, God, man, sin, salvation, all there in those first two verses. And if you understand them, they're powerful unto salvation, aren't they? The issue of death, we talked about that last night, it's there. But what is a person understanding? That's the question we want to ask ourselves. The penalty for our sin is death, is separation from God. The penalty for our sin was paid by Jesus Christ. Exclamation mark. Of course we want that exclamation mark. We're thrilled by it, but an unbeliever doesn't necessarily have an exclamation mark there yet because they're not understanding it. Okay? If we repent, what does that mean, repent? We're going to talk about that in a moment. But repent of our sins, Some people see it like a lot of self-effort, like Martin Luther saw, you know, climbing up the stairs of the cathedral on his knees and trying to do something to be worthy of salvation. Repent of our sin. What does that mean? Do I have to clean up my life before I become, before God will accept me? It's a good phrase, but what does it mean? Confess. Trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What does that mean? We will be saved from our sins. Amen. And what does that mean? These are incredible phrases, powerful. But are people understanding? All right. That's the question. Does your friend understand the meaning? Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Okay, that's a dunamis. Mr. Noble, who came up with the dynamite, invented dynamite or discovered it, he named it dynamite, and that's a Greek word for power. The gospel is dynamite. It's powerful in the lives of those who believe it. Interestingly, that same Greek word is used over in 1 Corinthians 14:11 in the meeting of the church, and that's where it says, if I don't understand the meaning of what's being said in the local meeting, in the meeting of the church, then they're like foreigners to me. I'm not understanding anything. So there needs to be understanding. The power of the gospel is in the meaning of the gospel. That's where the power comes through. It's not like some magic pixie dust that you sprinkle by saying a certain verse to someone. There's got to be a breakthrough in their worldview, in their mind and hearts. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A syncretism. Here's a chart. A great website, by the way, is goodseed.com. If you want some other good resources for making the gospel clear, goodseed.com. I got this off their site. But worldview, number one, here's you've got this, a tribal man. He's got his worldview, spirits in the trees, whatever his thought is. And then a missionary comes in, maybe through a translator, let's say, through an interpreter. He's preaching, does a gospel message, and maybe it's over a period of even weeks. But perhaps the speaker, the missionary, never really learned their worldview, never learned their culture, and the message isn't really breaking through, but they've gotten certain concepts. And so what they do, and this has happened so many, many times, is that they take concepts that were presented and they mix it into their worldview pot. And essentially what you've done is you've modified their religion slightly, but there hasn't been conversion. And believe me, that happens all too often. A misunderstood message produces confusion, not conversion. So syncretism, what causes syncretism? Well, we know that Satan, he's the god of this world, little g, he's all about confusion, chaos. That's what he loves to create. But is it possible that we as believers in our witness could have a part in encouraging syncretism if we're using methods where we're presenting certain truths and maybe getting someone to pray a prayer, giving them a false assurance, and they never really understood the gospel? This is something to be considered. That can be part of the problem. We can be part of the problem. Now, thank God, he's sovereign. He's at work in lives. It's the work of his Holy Spirit. It's not about us, but he uses us. Acts 14:1-3, if you read the story of Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, Silas, they're there, and no, Silas came later. Anyway, they're there and they're preaching, and it says they spoke in such a way that many believed and were converted. The Lord working with them. But it does say they spoke in such a way, like it matters how we present the gospel. Part two, the solution. All right, obviously, part of the solution is to have a clear message. By clear, we mean one that is clear to the hearer, that makes sense. Back to the worldview, we realize this is our battleground, that you're aiming for the core of a person. We're not trying to change the behavior. The Lord will do that. The conversion will do that. Or even necessarily their values. But we want to aim at the worldview. Again, what is their understanding about God, about man, sin, and salvation? One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture when I think of this topic is after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, there were two travelers on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes alongside them. They don't recognize him. Notice what he did. He listens to them. He asks them questions. So what are you so sad about?
What are you talking about? They say, are you a stranger? You're the only one that doesn't know the big event. Like, imagine 3 days after 9/11, 2001. You know, you didn't have a clue about that. You'd say, you haven't heard? This is major. This is major. This Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we had hoped that he would have been the Messiah for Israel and deliver us from our enemies, but he was crucified. Oh, the ultimate shame of crucifixion and defeat. He was crucified. And they go on and say, now some of our women have been to the tomb. They say it's empty, and we haven't seen him. And at the appropriate moment, Jesus begins to speak, and he says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What was Jesus' methodology for helping these two travelers out of confusion and into clarity? If I can just put it this way, for our purposes this morning, he did two things. He told them a story, and he explained to them the message. Now, we don't know what stories he chose. We just know he went back to Moses, back to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That's where he started. He went back to the beginning of God's book, and he began to lay foundations, and he showed how the whole plan of God was such that it pointed to the cross and to the glory, to the resurrection that would follow, and then the glory would come after that. And so he explained to them these things. He didn't just tell the story. You know, sometimes in our Sunday schools, we're good at telling this Bible stories. Our kids know the Bible story, you know, David and Goliath, and, you know, Samson, Delilah, or whatever the story is. But are they getting the message? Are they seeing how these stories point to Christ and his work? And then sometimes in our morning meetings, as we call them, we are good at giving our message of doctrine and clear teaching from the scriptures about who God is and what he's done and the doctrines of the Bible. But we often extract that doctrine from the stories. What the Bible does, it puts the two together. And I believe that's what Jesus did that day. He not only told them the story, but he explained to them the embedded message. There's so much power in a story, isn't there? I heard of a doctor who went into a certain village in Africa. Don't know what country it was. But the kids there were getting dysentery, come from the bad water. And he goes and he tells them, if you will boil your water, your kids won't get dysentery and they'll get well. He comes back 2 weeks later and finds no one is boiling their water. They didn't get it. Someone says, embed your message in a story. So he tells the people, hey, do you know Aminata? She lives in the village, the next village over. Her kids were sick. She had one actually that died, and her others were sick, and they started boiling their water, and now their kids are fine. Guess what? He comes back 2 weeks later. Everybody's boiling their water. He embedded it in a story, just the power of the story. And so we want the two together, and there's power in that. So tell the story. Here we go, just thinking through what we're doing in the evenings here. We're going from creation to Christ, to the cross, the burial, the resurrection. That's where we're heading, right? Every night here. And then we're certain key stories we're going to pull out that are going to contain all kinds of valuable teaching about God, man, sin, and salvation. Last night we talked about what God told Adam about the tree, not to eat. In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. That's key, the law of sin and death. We see God creates a perfect world, and it closes out chapter 2, as we saw last night. They felt no shame. There was no sin, there was no shame. But then sin comes in, and now they feel ashamed, and they try to cover up, and they try to deal with their sin problem in their own way. But God has a solution. He provides some sacrifices. He makes a promise of a coming Savior, and that points to Christ. And it's a picture. There are prophecies. There are pictures of Christ and what he would do for us. And you go through other stories, Cain and Abel, we'll talk about them tonight. Noah, we're going to talk about them tonight, and we're going to also do Abraham tonight. Those three sacrifice stories, and they all point to Jesus. Now, even when you tell the story, the Lord has to guide you in how far you're going to go in explaining it, but you're laying foundations for a person to understand later, oh, I see it. They all point to Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so we have that foundation we're laying. If you lived in this apartment complex, how would you feel if you discovered one day, you know, this is actually, this 10-story building is actually just on the grass here. They didn't lay a foundation for it. I think you'd want to move out. But you take comfort in the fact that they dug deep and it's got a foundation. In algebra, you'd be kind of disgusted with a teacher that you send your 5-year-old to kindergarten and that's what she's trying to teach your child. You say, forget it. There's no foundation there. She can't learn that algebra. You like it when they start with basics. 1 + 1 = And how about storytelling? When you read a story to a child, where do you start in the book? You don't start in the middle. You don't start at the end. You start at the beginning. You read sequentially, and the story makes sense. I just put this picture in from Niger. God's putting this whole team together in Niger, and God's working amongst kids, hundreds of kids coming to Kids Club. I'm going to show you a little video from that on the last night, actually, Lord willing. But they're doing the same thing. They're starting at the beginning with these kids, and these kids are getting it. Hundreds of kids understanding the gospel, and they're going to have to be the ones to be evangelists to their parents. But it's worth it to take that time. This was one place I taught in Canada, actually at a camp. And we have camps for kids. We have 5 days and usually have 10 sessions, 10 or 11 sessions is what you get. And I told the director and the staff, the counselors, I had time with them each morning. And I said, here's what we're going to do. And I explained to them sort of I'm telling you now, this chronological approach. So let's work with the Holy Spirit on this. Let's work with the teaching of the day and ask kids questions on what we studied that day and make sure they're getting these concepts about the truth about God, about man, about sin. And we're going to move towards the salvation goal more towards the middle end of the week, and it'll become clear. Well, I could tell after the first 2 sessions that the director was not on the same page with me. As he says to the kids after the second teaching, he says, now, kids, be sure to ask your counselors how to become a Christian, or what church they go to and how to become a Christian. Those were the 2 questions. But the end of the week, he came up to me. I was setting up the visual aids at the table, and we had 2 sessions left, and he said, I just want you to know I've become a believer this week in what you're doing in this method. He says, I can't believe how much these kids are understanding. I was always rush, rush, rush. You know, the kid could die before camp is over. You got to get the gospel in every single message. But he says, I see the value of laying those foundations. And I said, you know, I hope that I share your passion for the souls of these kids and the urgency of what we're doing. But yeah, I agree that, you know, if God took 4,000 years to prepare the coming of his son into the world, it's probably not a bad idea if we take 2 or 3 or 4 days to prepare them for understanding who Jesus is and what he did for them. Another camp that we taught at, after finishing the 10 sessions, this little 9-year-old girl came up, tears in her eyes, and she says, Mr. Paul, when I came to camp, I'm pretty sure I was already a Christian, but now I know I'm a Christian. Just seeing those foundations, it brings such joy and power to your heart. And I mean, I still rejoice. I'm constantly discovering new little things in Scripture that just delight me, saying, wow. It's like, brother, someone shared this morning, I got a new one. I had never made the connection with the Jesus having them sit on the grass and the Good Shepherd, you know, making them lie down in green pastures. I love that. We keep discovering, and it just strengthens us, encourages us. Here's an email. I corresponded with this Muslim. He is now in eternity. Dr. Ali, this was probably 10 years ago, but he wrote this. Jesus died for our sins, so what happens to the people who were born and died before God decided to concoct the charade only 2,000 years ago? It seems that the Christian God is a poor planner and a late thinker because it took him thousands, if not millions of years to find a way of forgiving the sins of mankind. Well, what was Dr. Ali missing? How could he say those things like this idea that it took God 2,000 years to think of forgiving the sins of mankind, or, just what's he missing in his worldview? The foundations, exactly. The Old Testament foundations. How about this? This is our classic definition in the New Testament of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The New Testament? The book of Romans? No, it didn't exist yet. I mean, Paul was the one that the Lord was using to write those. The Old Testament Scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Psalms, Isaiah, according to the scriptures. I was in Harlem, New York years ago. We've been there a few times. There are about 70,000, last figure I saw, 70,000 Senegalese living in Harlem, in New York City. Okay, so there's a whole mission field right there. There are like scores and scores of ethnic groups in New York City. And so I had the opportunity to be in someone's home and to share the gospel with them. I had my little bag of visual aids and took about 40 minutes to explain the gospel from creation to Christ. And when I got to the part of, and we'll get there, what is it, Wednesday night. We'll be at this point, Wednesday night, in our explanations. I got to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This young man, 29-year-old man, actually, Abdullahi, he made this statement. He had seen the Jesus film, the two-hour movie about Jesus, Book of Luke. He had seen it several times in his mother tongue of Wolof. So he knew the story of Jesus, but he said this, "Now I'm beginning to understand the Jesus film." Because suddenly it made sense that Jesus had to die. Before that, he saw Jesus dying on the cross, and it was tragic and this awful thing, but he didn't understand why. He needed those Old Testament foundations. Here was another one. Carol and I, in 2011, we were in Kenya and had an invitation into the home of this man, Ali. He had made a beautiful meal for us, and actually Carol wasn't there. She was off in some other mission there, but for me and some others that were with me, and for a couple neighbors he invited in. And he said, "Okay, now tell us your story." He knew that I was going to tell them a story at the end. And so I had my visual aids there, again, about a 40-minute presentation. And when I was done, this is what he said. Here's a Muslim man. I'll give you this backstory to it. He's in Mombasa, Kenya. It's about, I think, about 80% call themselves Christians there. They would call themselves that, 20% Muslim. Here's what he said. "Thank you for making the message so clear to us. It will remain on our brain like a stamp. This gives us courage to share the message with our Christian friends who don't know it." In other words, he was out there talking with his Christian friends, those who call themselves Christians, and he's raising issues. He's raising objections from the Muslim standpoint, and he's not getting good answers. And suddenly, just with a few foundational teachings, stories from the Old Testament scriptures, tying it to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who fulfilled all the pictures and prophecies of the Old Testament. Now he's suddenly seeing, oh, maybe Jesus did need to die on the cross. And now I can share with my Christian friends how it actually ties together. In the middle, there are three stories here. This was the first guy we saw come to Christ, a Frenchman in search of truth. You can read his story in chapter 27 of One God, One Message, if you like. Amazing story. This was the first Senegalese we saw come to Christ, Antoine. He had come around for a year and a half, but it wasn't until Bruno actually came to the Lord. And at his baptism, something clicked with Antoine. Antoine was from a Catholic animistic background. About 5% of Senegalese are Catholics. And then there was Malik, who the Lord brought into our lives that same year, 1987. Malik was a seeker. You know, I had talked with hundreds of Muslims up to that point. And I noticed something about Malik that was special. He was asking a lot of the same questions. We hear that the Bible's been corrupted. What do you say about that? Or that Jesus is the Son of God. How do you explain that? And the thing about Malik was he was listening. He was soaking it all up. That first time he came by, God brought him to our book room, and we gave him the Gospel of John after talking with him and said, "Take this and read it. Come back." He did. And we gave him the New Testament. And it was always, you know, you might think, "Hey, you're an Old Testament guy. Why are you giving the New Testament?" Well, the New Testament is really the rich part we want to get them right into. And then the New Testament constantly refers to the Old Testament. Therefore, it's great for conversation. We begin to share with them these stories. And so that's been our approach a lot of the time. Malik studied that New Testament for 7 months. And after 7 months, he came to this conclusion. I heard him telling this to a lady missionary who had come through our home. I heard him saying, "I discovered that all the prophets point to Jesus, and none of them mention Muhammad." But Mali's life was transformed. He had wanted to know where he'd go when he died as a little boy. And his dad would say, "Only Allah knows." And the imam at the mosque would say the same thing. He found what he was looking for. But it was understanding the foundations and seeing how it all ties together that really convinced him. So we have in the Bible, we have an Old Testament and we have a New Testament. We have in the Old Testament God's plan foretold, and in the New Testament we have God's plan fulfilled. So there's this structure there. And I like to explain this too as we continue on tonight and tomorrow in the Old Testament scriptures. This is kind of neat, powerful to understand that in the Old Testament we have the law of sin and death and we have the law of the sacrifice. Okay, tonight we'll talk about the law of the sacrifice. God said, Adam, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Later, he says to Israel, he gives the law, the Ten Commandments and other laws, and he says, anyone who disobeys a single law is guilty of all. You're condemned. One strike and you're out. God is holy. He's perfect, demands perfection. Only perfect people can live with a perfect God. That tells us that we have a problem, a serious problem. But then God, on the day that Adam sinned, he introduces the law of the sacrifice. And instead of Adam and Eve being put to death that day, the animals were put to death. And Adam and Eve have their shame covered with the skins of those animals. And the same day that God gave the Ten Commandments, he says to Moses, he says, now build an altar at the foot of Sinai. And by the way, also in the same chapter 20 of Exodus where we find the Ten Commandments, he gives the law of the altar and says, this is how you do it, build an altar. You know, you don't build steps going up to it. And it's no human effort. And so this is embedded in Scripture, and all of that points to a perfect Savior and a perfect sacrifice that he offered. He fulfilled it. So the law of sin and death, the law of the sacrifice, those are pillars. You pick pictures, you pick stories in Scripture that teach those kind of things, that have that truth embedded in them, and those are going to point you to the person and work of Christ. Just thinking of a Christmas party we went to in Atlanta one year, and I was able to share the gospel. We did it in two parts, actually. Old Testament, we had refreshments. I was giving them the Christmas story with its Old Testament backstory. A lot of internationals there, Hindus, Muslims. And I had gotten to the end of the Old Testament, and I talked about how hell is like God's trash can. It's like a place where he's going to quarantine forever that which doesn't fit with his purposes, in that God created us in his image and he wanted us for fellowship. And if we miss that point, then and we die in our sins, we'll be forever quarantined. And I talked about, the sacrifice of the lamb. He came up to me at halftime and he says, God can throw me into his trash bin, but I could never kill a lamb. You see, his worldview is there. It's the scripture says what it says, and we can't work around that. All we can do is present it in a way that will help a person, and we try to help them to see. I remember saying to him, I said, but I hope you see that the holiness of God in this, that sin is so serious, and God is faithful. He keeps his word. He must punish sin with death. There's no other way. And so in his grace, he's saying, for this time period, he was accepting lambs instead of a man. It's either you die or the lamb dies. And then later he would send, as we're going to see in the next session, I told him, the Savior who would fulfill that. God gave himself, his own son, for us to suffer and die. So we might not like it. We might not agree with it. But this is God, this holy God's way. And we have to believe it. So the Romans Road backstory. We're about to get to our last point here. But this is before that. We're seeing in our evening studies here, God, Genesis 1, man, already still in Genesis 1. Sin, already alluded to in Genesis 2, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And then coming in full force in chapter 3. And then salvation, we'll be seeing tonight in Genesis 3, the promise and the picture that God gave on that day. So it's there. You have these great verses from Romans, but the backstory to those great verses is found in the Old Testament, as Paul constantly reminds us of in his writings, according to the Old Testament scriptures. You could have, this was in Egypt on the day of the sacrifice. Every year they kill a ram, commemorating when God provided a ram to die in the place of Abraham's son. Powerful story for Muslims, but they don't understand that it points to Christ. So you could be with a group like that, and you could say, hey, I want to quote a verse for you, John 3:16, and you quote that. And frankly, you probably just turn them off, and they're going to say, may God forgive you for this blasphemy. And so you're sensitive to people where they are, and their culture, and their thinking, their worldview. And how about instead if you started with Genesis 22 and tell them the story? Hey, do you know what the prophet Moses said about this? And you tell them this story. And you get to the point where it says Abraham names the mountain Moriah. The Lord will provide. Why did he say the Lord will provide instead of the Lord has provided? He was a prophet, as you know, and he was pointing forward to another sacrifice. And you could eventually work up to John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, you just connected with your audience in something they can understand. And so you're thinking about people and their worldview. Sometimes maybe our gospel tracts that were written, you know, 50 years ago when we still had, well, let's make it 60 years ago, when we still had Bible and prayer reading in schools, those worked. And I'm not saying gospel tracts like that don't work today because the God's word is powerful. But we want to think about how we're reaching out to people where God has planted us. This was a survey taken back in 2001, actually, 600 former Muslims, Muslim background believers, and they wrote down the things that caused them to turn from Islam to Christ. And I'll just mention them. A sure salvation, a truly holy book, discovering that the Bible is, wow, amazing. The incomparable Jesus, that Jesus compared to Muhammad, what a comparison. A dream or vision, 25% said in coming to Christ, they had a dream or a series of dreams and visions. I could tell you many stories. Carol could tell you many stories about women who have come to Christ and God helped them along through dreams and visions, pointing them to the truth of Jesus. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, just seeing their own persecuted when they turned from Islam to Christ and thinking, I think I'd rather be the persecuted than the persecutor. This makes sense. A God who is near. This was especially strong for women that they feel so isolated in their Islamic culture and God is so far off. But realizing here's a God who connects with me and cares about me and answers prayer. The love of God lived out. About 49% put this number one on their list, said it was the love of God as seen in other believers. So know that our lives are a powerful testimony to reaching people that sit in whatever worldview darkness they sit in. Speaking the truth in love. We need to give people a chance to see a true Christian and also to hear and understand the true message of God. Speaking the truth in love. All right. One more point. You all have been very patient as I plow through a lot of material. But it really comes down to that there's a problem and there's a solution. And God's Word, God's Holy Spirit is the solution. A clear target. So as we share the gospel with people, what are we aiming at? Well, the Lord said this in that same chapter 24 of Luke, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance, it's a word that we're familiar with, but sometimes not well understood. We have the word in Greek, it's metanoeo. Meta means movement or change, and noeo means thoughts of the mind. And so a very simple definition of repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads to direction, a change of mind and heart. We have the illustration of you're on a bus. Say you're in St. Louis and you want to take a bus to Kansas City. You get on that bus and you realize, oh, this bus is actually going to Nashville. What do? You need to repent. You have a change of mind. And what's the proof of that repentance? It's that you get on the right bus and you put your faith in the right bus and go the right direction. Both times you had faith, that wasn't the issue. It wasn't a problem with your faith. The problem was with the object of your faith. It was in the wrong thing. You needed to repent. And then the other thing Jesus said was that it should be preached in his name to all nations. Now, when you came in here, how many of you thought about the chair you were about to sit on? Will this hold me up? I don't know if it's going to hold me up. Is it your faith that's holding you up, or is it the chair? You know, you all have exercised faith this morning in your chairs. You didn't even think about it. The fact is, you know there's a history here of chairs. The Turkey Hill Bible Camp, they're good, and you can sit in them. And so you have faith. It wasn't your faith. It was the chair that held you up. It's the object of your faith that matters. And I just want you to think through something here. I'm gonna name a name, and you just tell me what you think about them. Like George Washington. What do you know about George Washington? If I say that name. Okay, yeah, founding father. You can say a lot of things about our times about God, so I won't belabor it. Adolf Hitler. You have thoughts immediately about who he was, what he did. his identity and his history. And that's really what you have in the name. Now, let me put one more name out here, Richard Prochaska. Carol, you can't play. Richard Prochaska. What do you think of? Nothing. You're all drawing blanks. That's my brother-in-law in California. You don't know him. Okay? And so for a lot of people, the name Jesus Christ is just like Richard Prochaska. They don't know him. It means nothing. The power of the name is in the meaning of the name. It's in knowing who he is and what he did. And we could say similar things with sometimes the approach to presenting the gospel to people. You know, we say, repent of your sins. Okay, that's a good phrase. But what does it mean? Does it mean I have to clean up my life? What's the understanding? Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Well, again, have you understood the gospel when you ask Jesus to come into your heart? Do you know that when you trust in the gospel, we trust in what Christ did for you, that Jesus, his spirit does come into your heart? Pray this prayer after me. You know, did you really mean it? And where's the focus on? It's on the prayer, right? Instead of on the object. Write the date in your Bible. The date that you trusted Christ as your Savior. And then when Satan tries to tempt you, you can tell him, look, right here, you know, on such and such a date, I received Christ as my Savior. That's my assurance. No, that's not your assurance. If you want to write a date in your Bible, try AD 33, when Jesus said, it is finished. When he paid your debt in full. That's where assurance is. It's in the object. It's who he is, what he did for us. And yes, there are praise God for that time when we finally come to realization of our sin and his righteousness, and we trust in him. But we need to keep our eyes on the right object. And we'll be developing that a little more on one of the later evenings with the whole group here. The scripture says, whoever believes in him. Jesus used an Old Testament story with Nicodemus, didn't he? He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I thought, if I had to trade between John 3:16 and John 14 and 15... Oh, that'd be a hard choice, wouldn't it? I'd hate to lose our favorite verse there, but we don't have to trade. We don't have to choose, praise God. But I think I would go with 14 and 15 because it gives the Old Testament foundation. You see those Israelites, they're bit by serpents. And you can picture one man that goes and throws himself at the foot of the pole and looks and he's healed. You can picture the stay-at-home mom in her tent, 459 rows back. She cracks the door to her tent of her tent and looks up at the serpent on the pole and she's healed too. It wasn't about their experience. It was about God's promise, God's provision for them through looking and living. And so whoever believes in him, who he is and what he did on the cross, it is finished, shall not perish. A clear target. What's our target? It's repentance and faith. And that's so important to realize that it's not just getting them to going through a little rote presentation and getting them to pray a prayer at the end. It's that they will truly have a change of mind and heart. I need this Savior. I'm the sinner. I'm a helpless sinner. There's nothing I can do. Thank God. He is my substitute. He's my sacrifice. He died for my sins in my place. Thank God he conquered death and opened a door to eternal life. That enemy that had caused me so much fear, like one woman in our village in Senegal, says, the one thing I fear in life is death. Of course you do. You should. Because you don't know the one who conquered it. And so this is the target, is to see God bring about repentance. And it is God's work. And I'll just close with this slide. Let's just remember what Jesus did. He met them where they were. He walked with them, didn't he? He listened to them. He then told them God's story and message. And actually, we'll put up this verse as the last one. I love this. It's meant so much to me in Senegal over the years, and that is that in the early years, I would argue with Muslims, and I remember one time slapping my Bible, making a point, sitting there in our book room, and the Muslim says to me, you hit your Bible. I thought you thought it was a holy book. And of course, their emphasis on the actual ink and paper, and I tried to make my point, you know, that, well, it's not the ink and paper that's holy, it's not the book, it's the message in it. But the point that the Lord impressed on me is, Paul, you're not going to argue someone out of their darkness and into the light. This is my work. And I will do it in my time, in my way. But nonetheless, it doesn't absolve us of our responsibility as a servant of the Lord to not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Father, we want to just be workers together with you. We thank you for this awesome framework that we've been able to see this morning for your plan. Lord, you are just great and greatly to be praised. And Lord, we just cry out to you for the nations. We cry out to you for our neighbors. Lord, I can think of a neighbor we have right in Greenville, South Carolina, that is so lost and just hasn't yet seen his need for the Savior. And just pray that you'll open his mind and heart. And Lord, just for all of our neighbors and friends that are in darkness, and help us to know how we too can present the gospel clearly as we ought. We ask it for your sake, Lord Jesus, for your glory, for the blessings of the nations. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Thank you.